Good morning. This is our fourth week of dealing with the circular nature of heresy in the church. Today, I have actually cut down a lot of what it is that I wanted to speak about concerning the time of the Roman Catholic Church at Wycliffe's time and then also later, and it's even till to this day, the very teachings that were very prevalent then and that were masters over everybody who was supposedly a part of the church. You'll find that majority of this will be for your own use at home, because obviously we will not be able to pour over everything here today. So, well, I did go from 21 pages down to what we have now. I think it's 13 pages. For fairness, out of fairness, I put Calvin's at the very beginning concerning each topic we'll be going through. But then I also took from the very pen of the Roman Catholic Church their own thoughts concerning each subject. So that way there's a matter of fairness and representation that's there. So it's not just a matter of my own or anybody else's, but rather from their own pen. So I believe that that would have been a fair representation. I have some other materials that you do not have, and they're from my own, to read in the class to kind of help give from a Reformed perspective concerning the Lord's Supper, and also the reason why the Pope's Mass should be condemned. There'll be some subject matter here that I'll be speaking on, and that's called priestcraft. Some of you may know what priestcraft is, and if you don't, then you'll find out after I've spoken about it, what that is. When we get to it, yes, you'll see how very similar in its pagan ideology, and its setting is very in line with that. So I would like to open up with prayer, and I do ask that Randy would lead us, please.
Father, we do pray for your Holy Spirit above all things. Scriptures, guiding us into your truth, equipping us to live as you would have us live in this world, and help us to remember the Christian life is described in lots of different ways. One of the ways in which it's described in the New Testament is spiritual warfare, and that our great enemy from the very beginning, Satan, has been the inspirer and author of false doctrines, all sorts of heresies, all sorts of ideas to replace Jesus Christ as our only sovereign Lord and sacrifice and salvation, and in his place to create all kinds of rituals and ceremonies and ideas that may appeal to the flesh and to a human sense of godliness, which in the final analysis just hasten our souls to hell. We would pray that even as we study these things that have happened in church history, as Terry leads us through these things, it would give us greater discernment, because the devil never lies down for long, and Satan's strategies are always circular. What he's done once, he will bring back again. As people sleep slothfully, not paying attention to Scripture, not studying the Word to understand what truth is, we know the devil takes advantage of that and sows wickedness in doctrine that leads to wickedness in life, which leads to perdition in terms of destiny. And so we just pray, guide us and teach us, and use all that you have prepared, Terry, to present, to give us your grace today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. During this week, I'd like to go into some of the heretical doctrines that had plagued the church, which by this time was by far quite apostate. For those who desire to know more in depth about the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, I have added to this lesson some of these teachings from their own pens. But as to our discussion, I would like to show how wrong the doctrines and its teachers are. And the first point is concerning the doctrines of indulgences. John Calvin has this to say about this. Well, If you would like to take a look in the back, there is a short glossary, and it is from the Roman Catholic Church. It's on page 11. And by the definition of the Roman Catholic Church, an indulgence is a means by which the Catholic Church takes away some or all of the punishment due to the Christian in this life and or purgatory because of his sin, even though that sin has been forgiven. This punishment is most often in purgatory, but can also be suffered in this life. Therefore, indulgences remove time needed to be spent in purgatory. And then it says, see also partial indulgences and plenary indulgences.
So this is actually what the Catholics say, an indulgence?
Yes. This is taken from their own pen. This is not from a Reformed or any other Protestant denomination. This is taken from their own pen. So,
do you want to tell us what purgatory is?
Yeah, tell us what purgatory is. If
where you go if you're not like bad enough to go to hell, but you weren't good enough to go to heaven, so you go here and you kind of wait until you paid off your debt. So you
can play you out. Like temporary hell, just kind of cleanse you. Well,
actually, it's not hell. It's actually sort of a. Well, limbo is where babies go when they die because they really didn't sin, but they still have
original sin. On page 12, you'll find the Roman Catholic definition of what purgatory is. It says, a place of temporary punishment where the Christian is cleansed from sin before he can enter into heaven.
And that's very important in indulgences because, see, in indulgences, this is one of the reasons that Martin Luther got in trouble was that indulgences were used to buy these people out of purgatory so that they could go to heaven. And the church had convinced people that they could do that and so that they could build the basilica in Rome. And this is what Martin Luther wrote against in his 95 and 97 theses. And that's why the Roman Catholic Church persecuted him, was specifically because of that, not so much for the other things he wrote, but because he was making them lose money because people were reading this stuff and not wanting to pay indulgences anymore.
One thing I found most intriguing and I thought was most, it actually excited me last week that there was a conversation that people were actually beginning to see what it is that's trying to be conveyed here throughout these teachings, is that people were not able to think for themselves. That's even very true today. People.
Well, even back then, though, see, people didn't even have a word because the Bibles weren't written until the Gutenberg Press came out, and so they didn't. They had to take what the church said as facts.
Mm-hmm. And that's why, to try and draw a correlation between the two, these people, maybe to a certain point extent, had an excuse, the reason why they did not have this understanding. But today, since we have the Word of God written into our own tongue, there is no excuse at all. But yet people, even though they have the Word of God written in their own tongue, common language, still have no thought concerning what it is that the Word of God teaches. So there's none without excuse this day. Now, some may say, well, what about these Aboriginal tribes out in the deepest, darkest regions? Well, even the Word of God says that they are without excuse because even the very nature itself speaks of who God is. And even without any signs of Christianity, you will find in these tribes that are supposedly lost tribes, etc., are very religious in their desire to seek atonement for what they consider as being maybe not what we call sin, but their own thoughts is something that is similar to the idea of sin. So, yes?
The very argument form that this is used in is assuming that man is good by nature and that God cannot be just to condemn people who do not know. And that's... Wow. I just want to throw that in.
Yeah.
The Catholic
Purgatory is very much prevalent a theme throughout their theology, yes.
But indulgences is not.
Well, they were talking about bringing indulgences back here. I read that in the newspaper, I don't know, maybe 3, 4 years ago.
Oh, is that right?
Yeah, that was bringing back indulgences. They were discussing the possibility of bringing back on the Pope and the Archbishop.
See, I thought they were still doing it because I used to work with a couple Catholic people, and they would actually, it was like they would just send in a dollar or something. It was basically a dollar for a prayer for a dead loved one, is what it was.
Well, there's two Catholic churches in this country. There's the American Catholic Church, which is like a PCUSA, and then you've got the Roman Catholic Church, which is just like similar to the PCA. Which is very, it's very conservative.
Conservative versus liberal.
Yeah,
that's a good analogy.
So there's denominational differences and levels of differing levels of orthodoxy concerning their particular theological input thoughts.
The guy who was the priest, he was an old guy, I don't know if he's still there, but he went through the Mass just like he should have, but in the places where they read the Old Testament and the New Testament, he gave some explanation for it. And then when he got to the sermon, it was based on the gospel text that he had read, and he gave an excellent exposition of that, and then he gets about 3/4 of the way through. He was seeing what I was seeing, the people were just kind of there going, he said, you people need to take your Bibles out and start reading this, because this is the only way that you're going to know who Jesus Christ is.
Whoa.
And what you're supposed to be doing in his service. It was like, preach it, brother, go for it.
You guys are posting that out.
Okay, we're not going to get any, no. I'd like to go in first concerning Calvin's thoughts concerning indulgences. Now, obviously, this is not going to be as thorough as thoughts concerning it, but I thought just what he has said in these little sections is good enough. Indeed, the fact that indulgences have so long stood safe and with impunity and wantoned with so much fury and tyranny may be regarded as a proof into how deep a night of ignorance mankind were for some ages plunged. They saw themselves insulted openly and without disguise by the Pope and his bull bearers. They saw the salvation of the soul made the subject of a lucrative traffic, salvation taxed at a few pieces of money, nothing given gratuitously. They saw what was squeezed from them in the form of oblations, basely consumed on strumpets, pimps, and gluttony, the loudest trumpeters of indulgences being the greatest despisers. They saw the monster stalking abroad and every day luxuriating with greater license, and that without end, new bulls being constantly issued and new sums extracted. Still, indulgences were received with the greatest reverence, worshipped, and bought. Even those who saw more clearly than others deemed them pious frauds by which, even in deceiving, some good was gained. Now at length that a considerable portion of the world have begun to rethink themselves, indulgences grow cool, and gradually even begin to freeze, preparatory to their final extinction. And that quote's taken from John Calvin, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. That's from Book 3, Chapter 5, Number 1, and that's the Henry Beveridge translation. And he has also the following. How maliciously they wrest the passage in which Paul says that he supplies in his body that which was lacking in the sufferings of Christ, Colossians 1:24. That defect or supplement refers not to the work of redemption, satisfaction, or expiation, but to those afflictions with which the members of Christ, in other words, all believers, behave to be exercised so long as they are in the flesh. He says, therefore, that part of the sufferings of Christ still remains, namely, that what he suffered in himself he daily suffers in his members. Christ so honors us as to regard and count our afflictions as his own. By the additional words for the church, Paul means not for the redemptions or reconciliations or satisfaction of the church, but for edification and progress. As he elsewhere says, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory, 2 Timothy 2:10. He also writes to the Corinthians, whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer, 2 Corinthians 1:6. In the same place, he immediately explains his meaning by adding that he was made a minister of the church, not for redemption, but according to the dispensation which he received to preach the gospel of Christ. And that's taken from the same. So, as you can see, that there is a lot concerning indulgences and also the just hatred of what an indulgence tries to put itself as. Is anybody here a sympathizer with the Roman Catholic Church in their particular ideologies, their thoughts? Randy?
Only just feeling like the sympathy you have toward people who are destined to hell because of false belief.
Yeah.
I mean, it's just...
The same way we feel about Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, people being so misled.
You know. That's what I'm saying. And I know you meant
it. Well, yes, there was a duality to my question, but it is a rather sorrowful thing that people are so misguided, so misled. And as I said last week, that where the Word of God is lacking or is void or is not there, heresies spring up and abound with no corralling. Nothing can stop it. Yes.
I believe she's really saved, born again, and perhaps even that priest. I mean, they're still in the church, and maybe just one-on-one, they're saying a little truth whenever they get a chance, and maybe they're praying for the church to come to the truth.
Well,
no, but she's getting harder and harder to talk to because she's preaching at me. But yet, I believe she did have a salvation experience a few years ago. But see, you grow up in that church.
You're
indoctrinated.
Well, a lot of that brainwashing is through their catechism and the catechizing and their catechumen. That's where the indoctrination takes place. It's very young when this is involved.
So it takes God to get you out of it.
Well, it takes God to get you out of anything. So, yes, Jeff.
Bruce was talking about, I think it was probably Monsignor Sweat that gave the message, but my uncle was one of the priests over there. He just now took on a parish up in up north somewhere, Clovis. And yeah, when I would meet, you wonder how, you know, they like they're preaching the word and they're encouraging people to read, but I don't know how deep that goes, because my uncle, when we would talk, he'd always be referring to tradition, always be referring to the Catholic Church, and he would, any argument he'd come back to me at would be, this is what tradition says, and this is what he pulls out his catechism, and that trumps scripture. And I know a number of people that go to that church, and it's like they're so close, but they're not getting it. And I don't know, in that situation at that church, and I think there's some hope there, why it doesn't flip over. If the people are really reading the word, and I see hope in that,
well,
though.
The previous pope was encouraging people to read their Bibles. I have some friends living like Isabella, and they started a Bible study for women.
Mm-hmm.
And a good friend of mine, she was so excited, because for the first time in her life, she was actually reading it.
Mm-hmm.
And she'd been in the study about 6 months, and she said, I don't care whether people are Catholic or Protestant. For my family, I want them to read this Bible so that they know really who Jesus Christ is.
Yeah.
And she was praying that the rest of her family would do that. She was so thrilled to be able to do that. And the priest that was up there at that time was encouraging it, and so was the previous pope, to some extent, even though if he was a Christian, he was probably a really baby Christian. But that was remarkable that they were even excited about that.
Well, you know, when I was a young kid, I don't know what the Catholic Church is doing now, but when I was a young kid, my Catholic. My mother was Catholic. My dad was not. But my mother forced us into the Catholic religion. And they didn't teach the Bible. In fact, I couldn't even name you the first five books of the Bible when I was a teenager, because what I was taught was their catechism. And their theological beliefs is basically what I was taught. And I didn't know whether it was right or wrong. I couldn't really argue other than from what the catechism was.
So the authority is not rested in the Word of God, but rather invested in the Word of man. And that's supposed to be taken as God. And as we go through the study, we'll be dealing with the concept of the Pope or the papacy. And hopefully we'll have some light shed on this particular subject and the reason why it is so vital in the keeping of that line of the papacy or the papacy, however it is you desire to pronounce it. Yes, Randy?
Just one thought. You know, Bible reading, it's amazing how Bible reading can take you so far, but sometimes you need someone to point out the significance to sort of get out of the, if you're a Catholic, you're in a certain kind of context, and you begin to see, okay, this is teaching me about Jesus, but you don't see what it's saying about the nature of grace or baptism or the Lord's Supper. There's many things you just don't see. You don't see the indispensability of a human priest. You just don't see those things. But I've seen the same thing among Protestants. I will tell you, one of the most pernicious but most strongly held on to traditions in evangelicalism is the altar call. The altar call is considered among so many Baptists and so many Pentecostals and so many Arminians as a sine qua non of biblical preaching. You preach, you give an altar call, you call for people to come forward in church. You give the gospel, you give an altar call, you call for people to come forward in church. You must do that or you're not preaching the gospel. You must call people to a public profession of faith right then. And in the Bible department at BCHS, we span the spectrum of this. And none of us believe it, though each of us come out of a tradition that strongly held to that, that that was the gospel doctrine. And I'm saying, you read the Bible, and there are no altar calls.
What's the point of that? Just so that you get people riled up or something? Because
the point is,
the church I grew up in.
Jesus says that unless you confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Heavenly Father. And so taking, you know, maybe three or four different scriptures, they basically create a doctrine based upon the experiences of the American preaching of the Second Great Awakening. It has its roots in the early 19th century, and it became the standard. And then you've got, you know, Billy Sunday, D.L. Moody, Billy Sunday, and then Billy Graham. And so now everyone thinks that's the highest rule of true gospel preaching. So I'm just saying
even
that
people that aren't unsaved go forward. That's what I don't understand.
Well, my point is that we think that Catholics reading the Bible would just be able to see that they need to leave. Mm-hmm. And I'm saying, no, you have people reading the Bible and then they come up to you, because I had the greatest criticism of my preaching over the last 20 years was, you don't give altar calls. I'd expect people to become Christians.
An altar call wouldn't save you.
Well, to kind of...
it's also true that just reading the Word of God with unregenerate eyes is...
Right, but that's also what God does bring people to Christ.
No, I know that, but yeah. I'm just saying, oftentimes people who are unregenerate, just reading Scripture, they're not going to see, oftentimes. I'm not saying in every case, because my sister was saved by reading Scripture, but, you know,
the prevalency of what is called synergism is that man is working with God has its permeation not only in the Roman Catholic system, but also in a by great and far and wide in the Protestant system as well. This particular doctrinal stance comes from what is known as Arminianism. And Jacobus Arminius was also a secret Roman Catholic, though he was trained in the most reformed thought of the time. You will find later in his writings that he was very much so a sympathizer for the Roman Catholic Church, though he did, in a lot of his writings, did dissent from the Roman Catholic Church in their total in teaching. But as to the concernings of man himself, he was very much in line with the Roman Catholic Church. So if any of you want to look at what his own thoughts were, you can read in his three volumes concerning it. Yes. Carolyn, you had your hand up earlier?
Oh, no.
All right. Yes?
They get a triple play into it. That you're not supposed to add to it. I heard them talk about that. The man, they say, men's been adding to it, and the ones that ain't doing it, doing it right, that's the one God's going to bless. I already heard about it. Because the Bible says you have a little bit more to it. So we go, my son was just talking about that. He said, Mama, you go to this church, and they teach y'all different. Because, well, I learned more from y'all than up there. Because I only been one holiday to go. It was so boring to go. I was a Catholic because Raymond had to go to Catholic school. They kept jumping on. Somebody come black kids, they like beating on you. So I got tired of beating on my son. I came to Catholic. I had to pay cash money. So you pay for everything. And everything is on Sunday. You be late, that's $75. So I had to run in there. Yeah, they going to charge me. I got to pick up all these report cards and I got to make sure I got to sign. I swear, at the IBM building, they got this big building. All these people's real nice. And I got to wait till all these people, they'll pay me. I got to do that. I was late because I had to walk. And all of them up there. But you will get in trouble for adding to it.
Absolutely.
Add to it. And I said, I'm not coming to listen about what happened in his life. I come to see what God wants me to do. And I didn't get straight till I came to Bakersfield.
Now, since we've gone through the doctrine of indulgences, or actually kind of given you a brief introduction into what indulgences are, I would like to go into the next subject, which is the Pope himself. And I would also like to give you Calvin's thoughts concerning that wicked man. Calvin says this, "To some we seem slanderous and petulant when we call the Roman pontiff Antichrist. But those who think so perceive not that they are bringing a charge of intemperance against Paul, alter whom we speak, nay, in whose very words we speak. But lest anyone object that Paul's words have a different different meaning and are rested by us against the Roman pontiff, I will briefly show that they can only be understood of the papacy. Paul says that Antichrist would sit in the temple of God, 2 Thessalonians 2:4. In another passage, the Spirit, portraying him in the person of Antiochus, says that his reign would be with great swelling words of vanity, Daniel 7:25. Hence we infer that his tyranny is more over souls than bodies, a tyranny set up in opposition to the spiritual kingdom of Christ. Then his nature is such that he abolishes not the name either of Christ or the church, but rather uses the name of Christ as a pretext and lurks under the name of church as under a mask. But though all the heresies and schisms which have existed from the beginning belong to the kingdom of Antichrist, yet when Paul foretells that defection will come, he by the description intimates that that seat of abomination will be erected when a kind of universal defection comes upon the church. Though many members of the church scattered up and down should continue in the true unity of the faith. But when he adds that in his own time, the mystery of iniquity, which was afterwards to be openly manifested, had begun to work in secret, we thereby understand that this calamity was neither to be introduced by one man, nor to terminate in one man. Moreover, when the mark by which he distinguishes Antichrist is that he would rob God of his honor and take it for himself, he gives the leading feature which we ought to follow in searching out Antichrist, especially when pride of this description proceeds to the open devastation of the church. Seeing then it is certain that the Roman pontiff has impudently transferred to himself the most peculiar properties of God and Christ, there cannot be a doubt that he is the leader and standard bearer of an impious and abominable kingdom. And that is also taken from the Institutes of the Christian Religion, Henry Beveridge translation. let's see. And from Louis Burkhoff, you don't have this, but I have this here. It's taken from his Systematic Theology. He says this concerning the Roman Catholic system. This is the episcopal system carried to its logical conclusion. The Roman Catholic system pretends to comprise not only successors of the apostles, but also a successor to Peter, who is said to have had the primacy among the apostles, and whose successor is now recognized as the special representative of Christ. The Church of Rome is of the nature of an absolute monarchy, under the control of an infallible pope who has the right to determine and regulate the doctrine, worship, and government of the church. Under him there are inferior classes and orders to whom special grace is given, and whose duty it is to govern the church in strict accountability to their superiors and to the supreme pontiff. The people have absolutely no voice in the government of the church. This system also conflicts with Scripture, which recognizes no such primacy of Peter as that on which the system is built, and distinctly recognizes the voice of the people in ecclesiastical affairs. Moreover, the claim of the Roman Catholic Church that there has been an unbroken line of succession from the time of Peter down to the present day is contradicted by history. The papal system is, both exegetically and historically, untenable. And that, again, is taken from Louis Burkhoff, his Systematic Theology. The reference pages are from 652, 655, and 580. So we see where this doctrine of indulgence has come from. And it is coming from, and I will say this quite boldly, from the Antichrist, the Pope. Yes. Well, we see this line of succession, and we see that that is that spirit. Yes. Anybody who is not for Christ is a part of that anti-Christian kingdom. But as to its monarch, we would say it is the Pope himself. So whether people would agree with that or not, I do encourage you and urge you to search this out. All of the dispensational theology and their eschatological malarkey is just that.
Right.
It is foolhardy, and it is...
Is it 1 John or someplace where where John talks about the Antichrists a bit here? And then, many Antichrists. So, I mean, that kind of kills the dispensational malarkey.
Well, unnecessarily.
Pardon?
Not necessarily. Because dispensational thinking would agree with you that 1 John, which uses Antichrist only in those books, is, there is a spirit of Antichrist that is against Christ.
Mm-hmm.
But in 2 Thessalonians 2, you have a particular Antichrist that has a description there that comes out of a different thinking mindset. That's the future one they're calling.
That's the one that they're calling.
As to embodiment concerning a one particular individual, can a finger be pointed as to one particular person?
Well, even within Reform thinking, there have been those who put all the emphasis upon a system, and then those who say that in addition to the system, that there may very well be, and you have a lot of classical or all millennial. millennial sequel, that at the very end, there will be one incarnation, one particular personification of the whole Antichrist spirit. That there'll be one person in particular who will rise up with global power and religious power and oppose all that God is doing in this world. With, you know, I mean, I look at it and say, you know, the dispensational strong literalism with respect to 2 Thessalonians 9:2-9, you have a number of Reformed people who hold the same concrete idea there. And then you have a number of others who basically say that we don't expect any particular human single instantiation, but a lot of them. It's more of a system for which the Pope represents a continued succession since then.
What do you think?
I think I don't know. Looking at history, and this is so a historical perspective as opposed to just pure theology, it seems almost likely that at some point a person will rise up in opposition, because we see persons embodying satanic powers time and time again. And so, you know, it could wind up being the last pope. You know, I mean, the last pope before Jesus comes back could be the full personification of, you know, or the papacy kind of thing could pass away. There could rise up another great enemy of the church, pulling many away.
Kim Riddleberger, in his book Man of Sin, deals with this issue of the pope and classical thinking,
yes,
as Terry is talking about, but also deals with the other ideas, use what you've expressed. It's a good book. I think it covers the range of this whole topic fairly well.
Well, just to kind of...
He does express opinion. He doesn't... He sees that there's some valid thinking regarding the Pope and what Terry has been sharing, but he does, I think, lend itself to a one-man personification of everything that is satanic toward the end.
Yeah.
He lends himself to that.
Yeah.
He ends up with that in his own personal thinking. That's what I got on
them. Well, to kind of clarify what I meant by dispensational theology, I don't agree or hold to the ideologies that are set forth by Roy B. Zuck or his Walvoord, because I find that a lot of their interpretal differentiations and also their agreements are quite fanciful and not actually founded in Scripture. So... Eschatology, yes. So the doctrine of the last things is what I'm referring to. Now, as to a lot of their theology, I mean, they've got a lot of stuff that's right, too. So I do give them some credence on their theology as well. But at the same time, concerning eschatology, I find it to be quite fanciful in many respects. So... It's like their thought concerning Revelation when they're talking about the locusts coming out of the pit and the hare and stuff. They themselves see helicopters shooting missiles and machine guns and all this other stuff that are taken from this figurative language. So, again, that's why I say it's a matter of fanciful thought. It's not actual exegetical theology. It's rather their own ideas. Yeah.
And the way that they interpret the Bible is different than covenant reform.
Well, let me clarify on my agreement. I mean, there's some, like I said, there are some things that they do understand, but as to their whole entirety of their system, I find it to be quite faulty, in that their differentiation concerning the dispensation of the old and new, that is quite faulty, that they say that the Old Testament is for that time, the New Testament is for now. So I find that their hermeneutical interpretations are rather quite faulty on that point. So the literal thoughts and presentations that they set forth. You would just have to read or listen to what it is they say and have the Word of God by your side and find out for yourself, because I could try and explain dispensational theology to you all day, but if you don't have the Word of God in front of you as it's being explained to you, I could just be spouting off at the mouth. So, and I don't have all the answers for everything. I do have an opinion for a lot of things, but my opinions are not based upon myself or the end of my nose, but rather of having to deal with these people and also bringing the Word of God that set forth and saying that this is my standard. When we're said not to judge, we're not to use ourselves as a standard. But when we judge, we are not judged, because that standard that we present is the standard of God's Word. So there's differentiation that's set forth.
Down the road, by the way, we will have a course on covenantal hermeneutics and dispensational, for sure, and ask Dr. Bob to, and maybe you want to be part of that too, Tom, from Utah. So we'll have to consider
that. Real quickly, because we're getting close to our time, and I think it's most pertinent because we're celebrating the Lord's Supper today. Deal with the concept of what is known as the Mass. That's page 2. As I said to some people this morning, most of this is going to be for your own personal edification and also your own understanding later at home, because obviously we won't be able to get through this all today. So it's just for your own understanding, more or less, to help you.
Was this the last day of this?
No, just this particular lesson right now. If anybody would like, the following week I can continue in this particular lesson.
Yeah, okay.
Okay, then that's what we'll do.
This stuff is not easy to understand.
Then most definitely. All right. Well, then most definitely we will continue going through this particular lesson. So I guess I have to put some of the others aside. But concerning the Mass, Calvin has this concerning the Roman Catholic point of view. He says, "Let us show, therefore, as was proposed in the first place, that in the Mass intolerable blasphemy and insult are offered to Christ. For he was not appointed priest and pontiff by the fathers for a time merely, as priests were appointed under the Old Testament. Since their life was mortal and their priesthood could not be immortal, and hence there was a need of successors who might ever and anon be substituted in the room of the dead. But Christ, being immortal, had not the least occasion to have a vicar substituted for him. Wherefore he was appointed by his father a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, that he might eternally exercise a permanent priesthood. This mystery had been typified long before in Melchizedek, whom Scripture, after once introducing as the priest of the living God, never afterwards mentions, as if he had no end of life. In this way, Christ is said to be a priest after his order. But those who sacrifice daily must necessarily give the charge of their oblations to priests, whom they surrogate as the vicars and successors of Christ. By this subrogation, they not only rob Christ of his honor and take from him the prerogative of an eternal priesthood, but attempt to remove him from the right hand of his Father, where he cannot sit immortal without being an eternal priest. Nor let them allege that their priestlings are not substituted for Christ as if he were dead, but are only substitutes in that eternal priesthood, which therefore ceases not to exist. The words of the apostle are too stringent to leave them any means of evasion, namely, they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death, but this man, because he continueth ever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Yet such is their dishonesty that to defend their impiety they arm themselves with the example of Melchizedek, as he is said to have brought forth Abtulise, bread and wine, Genesis 14:18, they infer that it was a prelude to their mass, as if there was any resemblance between him and Christ in the offering of bread and wine. This is too silly and frivolous to need refutation. Melchizedek gave bread and wine to Abraham and his companions that he might refresh them when worn out with the march and the battle. What has this to do with sacrifice? The humanity of the Holy King is praised by Moses. These men absurdly coin a mystery of which there is no mention. They, however, put another gloss upon their error because it is immediately added, he was priest of the Most High God. I answer that they erroneously rest to bread and wine what the apostle refers to blessing. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham and blessed him. Hence, the same apostle and a better interpreter cannot be desired, infers his excellence. Without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. But if the oblation of Melchizedek was a figure of the sacrifice of the mass, I ask, would the apostle who goes into the minute details, have forgotten a matter so grave and serious? Now, however, they quibble. It is in vain for them to attempt to destroy the argument which is adduced by the apostle himself, namely, that the right and honor of the priesthood has ceased among mortal men, because Christ, who is immortal, is the one perpetual priest. They believe it is what the doctrine of what is called transubstantiation, and this is where the thought of what's called priestcraft comes into play. Now, you've heard of the words hocus pocus, abracadabra. Now, listen, those are words that are of the Latin. Now, the view of Rome concerning the Lord's Supper, and this is taken from Louis Burkhoff, he says the following. The Church of Rome conceives of the sacramental union in a physical sense. It is hardly justified, however, in speaking of any sacramental union at all, for according to its representation, there is no union in the proper sense of the word. The sign is not joined to the thing signified, but makes way for it, since the former passes into the latter. When the priest utters the formula, now listen to these words, hoc est corpus meum. Now, doesn't that remind you of hocus pocus? This is, during this time when these words are uttered, it is what is called the elevation of the host. And the host is the chalice that they use, that they have the wine that is supposedly transformed into the actual blood of Christ. But they will also instruct you, saying that though it is transformed into the very blood of Christ, it still remains, as to your sight, smell, and taste, as still wine. And so the same with the bread.
So are they basically supposedly summoning God or Jesus to the bread?
More or less, yes. That is. That is.
They have the power to call Christ down, go to the cracker.
That is why it is called priestcraft. And that's what. That's. It says,
that's not exactly what they say. They say that, that once you take the host, that it transformed into Christ itself. It's no longer bread, it is Christ.
Actually, when Luther, when he went to perform his first Mass, he actually ran away from performing this because he was so afraid of doing this, because he knew that by what he was about to do was he was going to be transforming natural elements into something that was of deity. And so that is how steeply taught that, or how wrong they were in their thoughts, and expressed and deeply conveyed to each and every individual. Yes?
Did Lutherans still hold that somewhat?
Lutherans hold to what's called consubstantiation. Yes. Yes, Randy, and then...
Phrase,
hoc est corpus meum.
Means, this is my body.
Oh, okay.
It's just a translation. It's the Latin.
Jesus says.
Okay. Right.
Bruce.
Well, the other thing that you have to remember is that at this time, the lay people weren't permitted to take part in the Lord's Supper. The priest was the one that was making an offering. He was taking and he was drinking it for the people as a representative of them. They were not participating in any way, shape, or form of what was going on. They were spectators.
Mm-hmm.
When I was a child, I was taught that the priest transforms the bread into Jesus Christ. When he puts it on your tongue, you are not to chew it. You are led to let it dissolve and then swallow it whole, because you are not to touch the bread with your hands. Only the priest can do that. And my mouth was always dry, and that sucker would never dissolve.
I could swallow
it.
Bruce?
And that's why I'm not a Catholic now.
Bruce? Now, a correlation that I could also set forth quickly is if you take a look at the Old Testamental sacramental system, when they had let out the goat, placed their hands upon the goat, and he was let out outside of the camp, the sins were also transferred. The priest himself can be likened to that particular system, in that he has taken upon himself an absolution of the sins, correct? So, you'll see very much so that this works system from the Old Testamental is very much so prevalent in the, at that time, Roman Catholic Church, and of very much so today.
What we found out in going through Hebrews is that, well, Hebrews was written to encourage Jewish Christians and Gentiles. For what I learned from Jim is that it's a great way of going through theology and bringing someone out of Catholicism. Because there was so much that was, it was amazing what we went through last year, and the things that Jim would look at and say, God's saying we're not supposed to do this, and this is what the Catholics are doing, and they're doing exactly what the Jews are doing. Over and over and over and over.
Especially in Exodus 26 through around 30, when they go through the garments that the priests at that time wore. We used to have to dress him. And while we brought his inner garments and his outer garments to him.
Really?
Were you an altar boy?
I got real close. I think I served one mass and that was it.
Yeah, it is sort of crazy, and I call it sort of crazy, to see even with the traditions that want to be so eminently biblical, such as the Reformed and Presbyterian movement, such arguments over what we call vestments, that is, wearing robes and so forth, and then being from such a non-liturgical background as myself, Southern Baptist, never saw a pastoral robe until I got to a Presbyterian church. The arguments for why we should robe pastors, the arguments for why we should separate the clergy in this sense, it's strange, but, you know, very strong, godly Presbyterian theologians make these incredible arguments, and then you step back and you look at him and say, but this, their argumentation, the basis for doing so, sounds so Catholic. There are certain kinds of errors, circular nature heresies, circular nature of these things that seem to come back again and again and again. And they will. And, you know, the Puritans reacted so strongly that we say, you know, their whole thing was they divested themselves of everything. You couldn't find a cross inside a Puritan church. You could not find a cross. The only thing they had up front was a pulpit, and then they had a baptismal fount to the side, and you had a communion table. I don't even think they had a communion table necessarily in the center, because they were so afraid of that becoming the center of the worship. And they made the Word of God center. And so they began to build these pulpits and massive pulpits. So we have to be so, I mean, we have to know our history so well, or we will wind up making the same kinds of mistakes theologically and because of veneration of tradition that our Catholic stepbrothers.
Well, I have an important question about that, and it's something that Terry said that bothered me too, is since it is so important to really know the Bible, and since people interpret the Bible in so many different ways, where is a set of books that you can read that can interpret that Bible for you in a systematic and true manner? Because, like Terry was saying something about, well, you can take this person who he believes is heretical and read this person and compare it with the Bible. But if this person is reading the Bible and coming up to these conclusions, it's very easy for somebody unknowledgeable to come with the same conclusions.
I know I'm taking time here, but this is a really important question, and it's one of the wonderful and amazing things about the best of scholarship and what we call the evangelical world, of which the Reformed world is a narrower subset of that. But when I was in seminary, in a Presbyterian seminary, you have to know, and this is true of all good seminaries, we did not read just Presbyterians. The commentators, the commentaries we were sent to were within Protestantism, the evangelical scholarship. So we read the best of Arminian evangelicals. We read the best of Lutheran conservatives. We read the best of Methodists, who were conservative in their approach, as they would handle and study the Word of God. And the value of that is that we developed our discernment. We would say, well, I disagree at this particular point in critical thinking. But we recognize that these really good scholars on so much would come to virtually the same conclusions, and it didn't matter which background they had. Now, on some issues, definite differences. But on so much, I just have to say, Chris, on so much, there was far greater unity than disunity. And that's the exciting thing, that there is such an incredible world of scholarship, Old Testament and New Testament, that's out there that doesn't carry the label, well, this is a Baptist piece, this is a Presbyterian piece, and so forth. Now, then within all of that, we have these, and that's where you get your NIV study Bible from, and that's where you get your New American Standards study Bible from. You take these study Bibles, and they represent that group scholarship that comes across the traditions. Then, in addition, we have now the Reformation study Bible that takes that same kind of scholarship and says, but we see the teachings that are particularly Reformed and Calvinistic. And so that takes you, and you can compare, this is why you ought to have a Reformed Bible study Bible and an evangelical one.
Well, is there a group of Reformed commentaries that somebody can read? And
yeah. In fact, in the New Testament, I mean, they're expensive to buy big sets. But but I will. But yeah, it's there, it's available, and maybe that's something we should invest in here. Maybe we should just get a good standard commentary set for our church library.
Yeah, that sounds like a good idea, because that's a good library. That's a tool for a library.
Yeah.
That would be good.
Matthew Henry, but a modern one would be William Hendrickson's on the New Testament.
And he's actually on sale right now. Yes.
Can you buy it at the Christmas store?
DVD?
Yes.
You can get Matthew Henry.
And put it at the Christmas store. Am I right or
not? We will get it.
How much is it?
Well, let's close in prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for this time of study and I do pray, Father, that all of us would be discerning in what it is that's being presented, Lord, and also help us in our own private times of study. Help us to grow in the knowledge and understanding of who it is, who you are, and who your Son is, Jesus Christ. May our eyes be opened by thy Holy Spirit, O Lord, and have mercy and deliver us from our hard hearts at times when we are ourselves dissenting. But Lord, may our hearts be open to the truth of your word, and may we be teachable in all things and to glorify your name. For we do ask and pray this, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.